Please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 20. But before we get into the verses of this section of Scripture, we want to step up a little bit and take an overview of what Job is about. A little review for maybe people that weren't here, a little oversight. When you read the story of Job, you notice that there's a lot of anguish and expectation, and even repetition, it would seem. And isn't that what happens in our minds as we are struggling with an issue, maybe a problem, an anxiety, an overwhelming crisis that's come in our lives? We can't sleep. We go over and over the same issues in our heart. At least that's my experience. And it's exhausting, just like a physical affliction is exhausting. Also, a mental anguish is exhausting. And as we see Job, we see him struggling even more so mentally than he does physically. Certainly the physical issues have come into his life and brought this on, but it's our hearts that are really the root of the problem. So we're looking at a man. You know, God has given us his view of things as well. Job, when he was going through this, he was walking through the trees. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what the outcomes would be. But God has given us an overview, the forest, if you will, to know the end from the beginning. He's given us a little picture. We are in our own personal lives. We have that hope. We have that future that is certain and steadfast. But at the same time, individually, we're going through our own little trials and obstacles, and we don't know exactly where we're going to end up, but we have that faith, as Job did. He persevered through the things that he saw. The book of Job is a book in the category of wisdom literature, and within that literature you're going to find teaching, doctrine, you're going to find prophecy. There's going to be windows of prophetic statements throughout Job that point us to the future. And it's written in a form that is poetic, that is beautiful. Even from a mere secular point of view, the book of Job is a masterpiece of literature, as many have said. And we have to keep this in mind as we look at it, that there's a lot of innuendo. Throughout the scripture, we have to see what's going on in the interaction between these characters. For instance, in the beginning of Job chapter 12, his friends, so to speak, have been giving Job a bad time and pounding on him how bad he is and, you know, fess up what's going on, tell him how smart they are and the wisdom that he needs to know. And so Job said, "Well, you're the man. I'm sure that with you, wisdom will die." That's obviously a sarcastic statement. And you see that peppered throughout. Or you also see innuendo, whereas they are talking about Job and they say, "Well, the wicked man, this is what happens to him." But you can see that they're really, "I'm talking about you, Job. You're the wicked one." And so in this book also, there are two names for God that are used, two attributions. The one is Elohim, speaking of the Almighty. And the other is Yahweh, or the eternal God, the ever-present, eternal, almighty God. And so they had, they didn't have all the revelation that we have, but God was showing them. God was beginning to unveil his glory to them. In the Bible also, and throughout, but especially in this book of Job, I want you to be watching for typology. What I mean by that is that, for instance, we know that John the Baptist introduced Jesus when he came. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And we know that typology from the Old Testament sacrifices, from Abraham's offering up of Isaac, where Isaac asked the question, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God himself shall provide the lamb." And that's only one of many. So we know that the lamb sacrifice, the innocent one, represents Jesus, right? So as we read through the book of Job, we're going to notice first and foremost that Job represents our struggles, our individual personal struggles as people of God, struggling with the great questions of that plague all humanity really is. Why is there no justice in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? How does life make sense? And then we can also look at Job from the point of view of Job representing the nation of Israel, the people of God. He himself was not a Jew, yet the Jews felt to bring this into the canon of their scripture. They understood that he was worshiping the same God that they came to know later. He was probably before Moses and those, so there was no Jewish nation at that time. But he was a godly man, just as Noah was, yet not a Jew. And so we can look at the nation of Israel as represented by the life of Job. I had this book once. It was published by a Jewish publishing house. It was a Jewish book of the book of Job, and it was full of illustrations, beautiful, elaborate, bright paintings illustrating certain things in Job's life. And in the beginning, Job's property and his family is attacked by the Sabians and by the Chaldeans. And in these paintings, in this book, the artist rendered these enemies with Nazi outfits. And throughout, it was kind of like he would mix a little bit of Jewish stuff in there with modern garb and stuff. In other words, he was interpreting the life of Job as this is what has happened to us as a people. And to a certain extent, that certainly is true, isn't it? And likewise, we can extend that to the church. We, the church of God, can see that what we have gone through, if you look at the martyrs of the past, if you look at the martyrs of today, maybe the martyrs of the future, right here in this room, we don't know. We can see that this represents the life of the church in a wicked and perverse generation. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, we can also see in Job the preview of what Christ would go through. When we look, for instance, at Job's sufferings and his sorrow, even his name means hated, persecuted, a man of sorrows. And of course, in Isaiah 53, the Bible tells us that Jesus is indeed to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who bare our iniquities, who was falsely accused, who was forsaken. So we see a picture, to some extent, in the life of Job, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So keep these things in mind as we go through these scriptures. This is really a picture of Job's suffering, his trials, his journey to the knowledge of God. It's not just suffering. From his point of view, it's suffering. But from God's point of view, it's testing, it's purifying, it's the refiner's fire that God has allowed to be upon all of us to some degree, to some extent, in some way. We're all individuals, and God deals with us differently. But he's all purifying us for his glory, for his purpose. Some of the characters in Job, we know there's Job, and behind the scene, of course, is the Lord God Almighty. They're not always aware that he is right there. Sometimes they think he's a God afar off, but he's not. He's a God that is nearby. And they're going to learn this, Job is. Also, we see his wife, who wasn't very supportive, was she? Why don't you curse God and die? At least it wasn't working out too good then. Not a very good relationship. We also see Elihu, who doesn't show up till the end. He's kind of a mysterious character with the three friends, and he's been observing a long time, but he shows up at the end. But we're not going to get into him too much, but he's one of the characters along with the three friends. And finally we have, of course, old Slewfoot, the devil, behind that ancient old serpent, the deceiver and accuser of the brethren. As Luther said it, something like this, still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His power, his craft and power are great, armed with cruel hate, on earth there is none other like him. He's a wicked one. You know, we might feel like the roadrunner chased by Wile E. Coyote, but the devil's no Wile E. Coyote. He's fierce, he's a murderer, he's vicious, he's wicked. And by the grace of God, he keeps us. But there are some borders, just like God told Satan at the beginning. He says, what you been up to? Well, I've been running around, going here and there. And what'd you see? Well, have you considered my servant Job? And he said, yeah, but you got a hedge about him. And then that starts the testing of Job. Now, it's not that Satan was such an obedient person. He's a rebel. He would have very much liked to get his hands on Job. He wasn't going to obey Job, except that God's power would not allow him to go beyond the realms that he had given him. So he gave him first his property, and then Job did pretty good with that, better than I would do, better than most of us would do, the destruction and loss of family and all her belongings. That's heavy enough. But Job did not falter at that point. But when his body was attacked, when his health was torn apart, when he had this forsaking of his wife as well, then it really hit him, and his anguish, his torment was there. And he said, that which I have feared has come upon me. Job, as each of us, probably have some fear that we have to deal with. And the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. And so though he was blameless and righteous, there were some issues that God wanted to deal with in his life. Not because he was a sinner, not because he was bad. Quite the contrary, he was the best example of a godly man on the earth at that time. But God is looking for more in us. God is refining us into his likeness and image. Let's go to Job 20. Just a few tail ends of the chapter 19. We had that most glorious of verses. Just, you know, there's so many good ones in Job, but 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end I shall stand upon the earth, and my eyes shall see him and not another. The picture of the resurrection, that's just the life of faith raising up in Job. He confessed Christ as his Savior, though the name isn't there. He looked forward to the future, just like we look back to Christ's crucifixion. Job looked ahead and saw his hope in his future, his faith. Now, he had a lot more to go through. There was a lot more shaking of that, of his life, to see what was faith and what was not. But he had an awesome beginning. And then he goes on here at the end there, speaking to his friends around him, verse 28. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, if this is your thoughts, and that was their thoughts, how are we going to get him and show him he's guilty? Since the root of the matter is found in me, in other words, since you say it's my fault, be afraid for the sword yourselves, for wrath brings punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. This is similar to what Jesus taught in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, for with the measure, with the standard you judge others, you shall be judged. He's warning them in that way, that if you start picking on me, you know, God's going to be looking at you too. Now down to chapter 20. I have to introduce this character, Zophar, the Naamathite. This is too good to pass up by looking up to Zophar. And from Herbert Lockyer, his book, All the Men in the Bible, he gives the root definition of his name, Zophar. And this book was written some time ago, before the, 10, 20 years ago, I'm not sure exactly. But he said that root word in the Hebrew means to twitter. Now, I'm not judging twittering, but this is what it says. And I'm going to read Webster's definition of that, just to get a background of the character of Zophar. It says, to make a succession of small, tremulous, intermittent vocal sounds, to chirp continuously like a bird, manner expressive of agitation, chatter. And so that's kind of the character of Zophar. He's kind of stuck on himself, always shooting his mouth off. And we see this in this next description, what Zophar says he's feeling. Therefore, my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Now, one thing about these friends, we're picking on them a lot. We see a lot of faults in them. But where were all his other friends? Remember, at the very end, we'll see when the restoration of Job, that all his old buddies come around and they celebrate with him. But these guys, at the least, they stuck around. It says, the rich man has many friends. He that is poor and under affliction has no friends. But maybe that's where the saying came, misery loves company. He did declare that they are miserable comforters. But he could have said, go away, but somehow he still has them there in his midst and he's talking to them. And in the end, he prays for them and they are restored. So they got things mixed up. They're approaching Job from the point of view of humanity, from the point of view of a carnal religious accusation and judgment upon Job rather than from God's point of view. And so when we read through the friends of Job, and we're going to have to see what is right and what is wrong. For the most part, Job's friends, they say a lot of facts that are true, but most often it's their conclusions, their suppositions that are incorrect. And so we need to, as it says in Jeremiah, take out the precious from the vile, to notice what is God's wisdom and what is man's suppositions, what is man's imaginations. Going on in verse 4, do you not know this of old, since a man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision in the night. The proverb says that the wicked shall be no more. When God's day of judgment comes, you will look for him and you won't even see him. That's in Proverbs 10:25. Occasionally we're going to stop and we're going to read some of these or we'll look them up, but there's too many to stop to do that. Going on, verse 9, still speaking of the wicked, and keep in mind that he is inferring that Job is the one he's talking about without using his name yet. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek favor of the poor. His children are going to suffer for the sins of the wicked man. His hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of youthful vigor, and he will lie down in the dust. In other words, even while he still has youth in his body, he's going to die young. He's going to suffer the judgment of God. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it, it does not forsake it. He still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food is sour, it turns in his stomach. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The vipers' tongues will slay him. He will not see the streams, the river flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that which he labored and will not swallow it down. For the proceeds of business he will get no enjoyment. He has oppressed and have forsaken the poor. He has violently seized the house which he did not build. So this is a description of the wicked, that they do wicked things and God's going to get them. The punishment is there. To the extent, if we, for instance, back in Deuteronomy 28, God, through Moses, gives the blessings and the curses upon the people of Israel. And if you do this, if you follow me, if you worship me, you're going to be blessed. Your houses will be protected. Your fields will be full of fruit. And your children will be like vines around your table. It'll be a great blessing time. But if you forsake me, you're gonna learn devastation. Things are gonna get worse. The things that you labor and work so hard for are gonna dissipate. They're gonna disappear. there's a curse. And that's true. And so this part of it is true, but we're going to find out it's not quite so clear. It's a little more complicated, as Job is going to teach them. We can think of a story of Luke 12, where it says, talks about the rich fool. You remember there was a man who was rich, and he said, "Oh, I'm going to heap up my barns, I'm going to store away everything, and then I'm going to retire, because I'm going to have plenty to live on." So he's working, he's focusing on heaping up treasures, so I'll have a good life. But all of a sudden he dies. And this happens all the time, doesn't it? Because his priorities were wrong. He thought that was the most important thing, that he should prepare for this life. He should have riches and security and peace. But we don't know the future. We don't own tomorrow. And so let's not be like the rich man who is putting first the things of this world. Whereas the Lord said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then these other things. Priorities. Get them straight. The world is not like the kingdom, and we're citizens of the kingdom, not the world. Verse 20. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, still speaking of the wicked, he will not save anything he desires, nothing is left for indeed. Therefore his well-being will not last, his self-sufficiency will be in distress. Let's look up a scripture that kind of talks about that in Haggai, chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. Through the prophet Haggai, the Lord is addressing his people in chastisement and correction as usual for his glorious purpose, because he loves them. He wants us straightened out. He wants us healed. He wants us to be blessed. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's the hardness of heart that doesn't see that, that leads to chastisement. And sometimes there's chastisement, but sometimes there's merely testing, as we'll find out in Job's life. Wasn't some man's chastising as it was the refiner's fire, the purifying, so that he could see who God is. The key verse in all of Job, which, cheating a little bit by jumping ahead, we're not going to dwell on it, but it's in the final chapter of Job 42 when he repents and says, "I heard about you, but now my eyes see you, therefore I repent." He had a new revelation. Isn't that what God calls us to do? Doesn't he say, Paul prayed for us, and as we pray also, "Above all things, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of our heart may be opened." This is in Colossians and in Ephesians, very similar prayers there. So it's obviously a high priority that we should seek the Lord with all our hearts, that not just know about Him, not just have a superficial, "What's in it for me?" That's what Satan accused Job of doing. "Oh, he's just in it for you." No, but to search our heart, that it's for Him, that it's all about Him, it's not about us. As the song says, that's the heart of worship, isn't it? So, Haggai. "Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes." Anybody ever experienced that besides me? Okay. So there is a frustration in life about this thing. And so to that extent, Zophar is correct. Going on, what basically Zophar is saying is that Job is suffering because of his sins. This is proof. Since you are suffering, that proves you are guilty. That's all he knows about suffering. He doesn't see God's greater purpose. And he's angry with Job, and really he's projecting his feelings onto Job, blaming Job for things that are probably in his own heart. Verse 24, "He will flee, the wicked will flee from the bronze weapon, then the iron weapon. It is drawn and comes out of the body," speaking of the arrow or the bow. "Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall, in his liver. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. He shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will raise up against him." The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away. In the day of wrath, this is the portion of from God for the wicked man. So he's saying the wicked may raise up and be wealthy, but God's going to punish him. God's going to bring his wrath against them. Again, because thinking that Job is in this condition, there's something hidden, something that Job is not willing to confess. He's saying the wicked cannot escape. This is kind of referring back to something that Job said in chapter 16. I'm going to turn to that for a moment. In verse 18 to 21, Job had said, "O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven. My evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God, man of sorrows. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, for man with God." In other words, here's his cry out for that mediator. Here's that cry for someone to plead with him before God. And then here in back in 20, he's being mocked by Zophar because he's kind of repeating his words when he says, "The earth to cover my blood." Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel, of course? Cain, iniquity and covetousness and jealousy raised up in his heart, slew his brother, his righteous brother Abel. And what did God say to Cain in that judgment? He said, "The blood of your brother cries out from the earth for justice." And in fact, that's kind of a picture of the last day thing, vengeance. Justice, ultimate justice, will be done. To us, it looked like it lingers too long, that there is no fairness in the world. Isn't that a favorite thing that kids say sometime almost automatically? "That's not fair." And then, if you're a parent, you say, "Who said life is fair?" You know, that's the way it goes. And that's true. But ultimately, there is justice. When Zophar mentions about, in verse 24, he says, the wicked, he's going to flee from the iron, and even if he gets away from the weapon, iron weapon, a bronze arrow will pierce his heart, pierce his liver. That's kind of like in Amos chapter 5, when God is talking about the judgment that will come upon Israel because they forsook the Lord. And he said, "You'll flee from a lion and you'll meet a bear. And then you'll run into the house and say, 'Huh,' and you'll lean against the wall and a serpent will bite you. You're not going to escape judgment." He's telling Job, "You're doomed. You know, this is over. You've done it. God's going to get you." And in fact, this is an awesome warning to all humanity. To us who have heeded the warning, it's comforting. But to those that are outside of the promise of God, it's an admonition to repent. In Hebrews, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Our Redeemer, our Savior, has taken our sins upon himself at that cross, that he has paid the price that no one was willing or able to pay for our sins. The precious blood of Jesus is our redemption. How shall we escape if we neglect?" And the scripture also says, "Now is the day of salvation." It's not, "Well, when I get things settled, well, later when I'm older." Behold, now is the day of salvation. And he commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their wicked ways, to turn from their own striving to be righteous, and to humble themselves under the righteousness of God, which is not of this world. The only righteousness that saves is that righteousness which is from heaven, in Christ Jesus, the righteous one. He has become our righteousness, not our own efforts. We don't have to worry about the judgment if we'll go to the cross where judgment was done for us. Chapter 21. Now Job is going to answer. He says, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep on mocking." There's a little sarcasm again. "Just shut up for a while. If you're just quiet, that will be a blessing. That will be a comfort to me. And then after I've spoken, you can start mocking. You can start banging on me again." As for me, verse 4, as for me, my complaint against man, and if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. When they first saw Job, they were astonished and they were quiet. They didn't say a thing for a while. And isn't that what it said about Jesus in we will be astonished by his countenance, that he is marred more than any man. It's something, people turned their faces away from him. And this was Job's experience too. So he's saying, my complaint is against God. In other words, not that he's giving, saying bad things about God, but he wants to bring his case to God. He wants to say, Lord, look at my situation. Will you listen to me? Will you intervene in this? Will you take this burden off me? But then he interjects, if it was against man, you know, kind of in there, you know, wouldn't I have reason? If I was complaining against you guys, I have reason to complain against you guys. In this we see down that verse 7, okay, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. And we see this throughout the Psalms, like David in Psalm 73 and other places. He has some of the same things. His trials were different, but the overall situation was the same. God was testing him. God was purifying him. Sometimes, like you and I, David suffered for his own faults, for his own sins. New Testament tells us that suffering is a blessing. But he said, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer for your mess-ups, for your sins, but rather suffer for Christ. And so we're in between there. We suffer for both reasons, and David did. And he looked around and he saw when he was trying to do right, when he was serving God, he saw, look how the wicked are doing. Everything's fine for them. They're not suffering. And he said, why? Why is this going on? And then in that psalm, David answers that question. He says, this was a mystery. This was a puzzle to me until I entered into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then understood I therein. Surely you have set them in slippery places. And so the secret of the revelation that Job is going to get and what David got and what each of us should get is not so much to answer our questions, but as to see the face of the Lord, to behold him. And then the questions kind of tend to melt away in the light of his glory. Nothing else matters so much when we're in his presence, when we see him, to seek his face. Going on, verse 8 of chapter 21, talking of Job's observation of what happens to the wicked. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bulls breed without fear, their cows calve without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and the children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the harp, and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave, yet they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hands. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. That way of thinking is far from me. But he's saying, well, you say the wicked get punished, but Job is saying, when I look around, I see the wicked prospering. I say they're fat and happy and they don't care about God, they don't want God, but still they're blessed. Still things are going well for them. Why does this occur? Well, one thing to look at, for instance, in Habakkuk, he noticed that God was sending, he gave him a vision of the Babylonian army coming to destroy the nation of Judah, the people of Judah. And he was astonished because he knew how wicked that Babylon was. Now, Judah was wicked. They had sinned and deserved chastisement. They deserved to be what happened to them. But he said, well, you're going to use them? They're worse than us. He couldn't believe that he'd use such wicked things. And that's what God does sometimes. And that's confusing to us sometimes. But on the other hand, if we think about Israel, and or if we think about the church or the United States, the Bible says in in Luke 12:48, Jesus said to his disciples that to whom much is given, much is required. If we have greater light, we have greater responsibility. If to him who knew to do good and did it not is the greater stripes, to him who didn't know is the lesser punishment. So there's a responsibility with revelation, a responsibility to behave and act on what God has given us. And so we have to consider that in our own lives. What has God given me? What have I got? What do I know? And what have I done with it? Can we expect to receive more from God if we haven't given, if we haven't used what we've received? We need to ask ourselves those questions. Verse 17, speaking again of the wicked. And this section here is a little bit confusion. We need to straighten something out here. I'm going to read it first. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. They are like straw before the wind and are like chaff that a storm carries away. That last verse is supposed to be, again, how often, or a question mark. Does this really happen to them? If he is saying here that this is going to happen, it contradicts the first part, and different translations correct that. So what he's saying again, do these things really happen to them? Are they driven before the storm? No, his observations are that they are blessed, that trouble doesn't come to the house of the wicked very often. 19. They say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. This is similar to a verse in Jeremiah chapter 31, where God is saying to Jeremiah, they say, the people of your generation say, the children, the father eats sour grapes, and the teeth of the children are put on edge. What he's saying is that the sins of the fathers, the children receive the punishment. They receive the consequences of the children's sin. But then God goes on to say, Jeremiah, that's what you say among yourselves, but it's not so. It's not going to be that way. Each of you shall be punished for your own iniquities, each for your own sins. Now, certainly if the children continue in the way of their parents, they're also going to receive retribution. But God doesn't blame us for what others do. He delivers us if we repent, if we turn. So he says the last part of verse 19, he's saying, that's what you say, but I say, let the punishment of the wicked be on themselves. Let them pay for it. For after their children are dead, they don't care. It's no big deal to them whether their children suffer or not. Verse 22. Can anyone teach God knowledge? Obviously, the rhetorical answer is no. Since he judges those on high, one dies in his full strength, being whole, at ease, secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones are moist. Another man dies in bitterness of his soul, never having eaten, no pleasure. They lay down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. He's saying whether they're wicked or whether they're good, the same fate happens to both. Isn't that what it says in Ecclesiastes? Solomon said, all is vanity and vanity, you know. The rich man lives a good life, ends up in the same place as the poor man who suffers. That brings to memory the story in the New Testament. Does any story in the New Testament come to mind about someone rich dying and someone poor dying? Lazarus and the rich man. That was the fate of them both. But there, God gives a window into his final and ultimate justice. What happens after that? And we see the rich man in torment because of the way he lived his life, his rejection of God. And we see Lazarus in comfort and peace in Abraham's bosom because he believed in God, he had faith in God. So there is justice. There is ultimate fulfillment. Job and his friends and you and I oftentimes do not see that, and so we are frustrated and make judgments about situations and other people. Going on. Look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. I know your motives. I know what you're thinking. For you say, where is the house of the prince, and where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road? He's saying, haven't you guys talked to people in the world as they come through town? Haven't you heard what happens to people, that the rich are doing okay? In their limited experience, they kind of cutting out experiences that don't fit into their theology. Selective understanding, selective interpretation of the Scripture. They come to their own conclusions. This is what I believe. I'm a dogmatist about this. And anything that doesn't fit, I'm going to explain away or ignore. This is kind of two philosophies of looking at the Word of God. We can come to the Word of God kind of like that, as if it were a box of parts, and we intend to make our own vehicle, our own plan and purpose, and say, oh, I can use this, but that, I don't want that when we look at the Word of God. And so we construct our own lifestyle, our own vehicle of the way we want to live our life. And that's using God's Word. That's not submitting to God's Word. The other way is to approach the Word in humility. Say, oh, Lord God, I'm the vehicle. I'm the one that needs fixing. So I'm going to submit my heart, my mind to the entirety of your Word, whether I like it or not. I'm going to let you do the work. You're the mechanic. I'm not the mechanic. And so we need, in humility and respect and reverence for God's Word, approach it so that He can work in us, not that we use His Word to do what we want. Verse 29 in chapter 21. Let's see, 30. The wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face? Here's another, because this is poetic and there's a little confusion of how this should be rendered. But to be consistent with the way he's been talking, some translations say the wicked are spared from the day of doom. And the day of judgment, they don't see it. They didn't see the consequences of their life. But if we look at it the way it reads here, it's also instructive. In Proverbs 16, it says that even the wicked are reserved for the day of judgment. There is a day that God has set apart when the wicked will be punished. So kind of both ways are true, but perhaps he meant here that inconsistency with what he said before, that at least as far as we see, the wicked don't get their punishment they deserve. Verse 31, who condemns him to his way, to his face? In other words, who says to a rich and famous man, you're a sinner, you're wicked, it doesn't happen very much. Maybe John the Baptist is a good example of who, and what did it cost him, his head, his life. And so there are a few that have courage to face you can think about politicians or whatever, to tell them to their face that they're wrong and they're wicked. But rather, they're honored. And they have an honor guard at their grave. It says here, keep vigil over the tomb. They're honored and everybody gives them praise. Maybe in their heart they knew they were scoundrels. But they get honor and praise in this life. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? It is given unto men once to die, and then the judgment. That's in Hebrews 9:27. There is a day of faith, of a consequence, a day when people will answer before God what they did with Jesus. So Job is closing this part by saying, your words are empty. They're of no help to me. You're accusing me. You're saying things that you think are wise, but it brings no comfort. It brings no revelation to my heart. Chapter 22. Now we got a new character. This is Eliphaz. And he's going to answer Job. His position, as we're going to see, is kind of like playing good cop, bad cop. He's going to give Job a hard time. He's going to be very specific about the wickedness. This is what you must have done because you're guilty. And we know you're guilty. Spill the beans, cough it up, confess, you're going to feel better. And if you do that, We'll give you a hot meal. We'll leave you alone. We'll let you go to sleep. Kind of like drilling a suspect in a crime. That's kind of the picture I get here. He said his point is that Job is a sinner, so he better repent. Job is guilty. He's due punishment. But on the other hand, Job will come back and deny these things. He will stick to his integrity. He denies that the wicked always suffer. In other words, he's saying, it's not just the wicked that suffer. Sometimes people that are not guilty suffer. Starting at verse 4. It is because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment. Is it because of your fear, of your reverence towards God? This is what Eliphaz is saying to Job. Is it because of that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? In other words, saying, is it because you're so good that God judges you? And it's a silly thing. He says, of course not. God wouldn't punish you if you were good, but you are being punished. Therefore, you are bad. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without an end? Verse 6. For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. These are things that Job is not guilty of. But he's saying, I bet this is what you're doing. We don't know your life all the time. I bet this must be the reason that you are suffering. Haven't you stripped the clothing of the naked? You have not given the weary water to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt within it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. That's why you're in trouble, because you've got these sins you're not confessing. Verse 12. Is not God in the heights of heaven? And see how the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you can say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circles of the earth. It's kind of like when people say, God doesn't know. God is not involved. They may, even if they believe in a God, they say, so no consequences. God is not involved. He doesn't see. He doesn't care what's going on. Now, this was not Job's attitude, but Eliphaz was accusing Job of having this view of it, that God was so far off and so busy with other things that he didn't really care if I was good or bad. Look at verse 15. Will you keep in the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by the flood? By a flood? They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from men, far from me. That's what this is at the end there. What Eliphaz is saying is what Job said earlier. He said, that kind of thinking is far from me. But now, in kind of mockery of Job, Eliphaz is using that. That kind of thinking is far from me. He's turning Job's word back upon him to mock him. But, of course, God does see. He sees the thoughts, as in Psalm 139, and know the thoughts that I have towards you, in Jeremiah 29, that God knows all about our lives. He knows us from our womb to the tomb, if you will. He loves us and cares and watches over us. In this verse 15 and 16, no doubt it would seem that this is a reference to the flood of Noah. They're talking about the men of old and the wicked ways they lived their lives and the judgment that came upon them in the flood. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he refers to this, about the flood of the ungodly men of the time of Moses, how judgment came. Even though it was long waiting, even though they didn't think God cared or would judge, it came. And Peter refers to that for our age, for our time, that we would not have that attitude. God may delay his judgment because of his mercy, not willing that any should perish, but his day is certain. It says that the grinding stone of God's justice grinds very slowly, but that it grinds very finely. His justice is perfect. Speaking of that day of judgment, in verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad. And that's true. The people of God, like in Revelation and other places, rejoice when the wicked are cast out. The innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down and their fire consumes the remnant. While there is joy in the destruction of wickedness, there is also sorrow. For the Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would rather they repent. He would rather they would turn from their wicked ways. But he's not going to strive with man forever and ever. There is a day of decision, a day of time, accounting for our lives. And so he's long-suffering and patient and desirous, and it's sorrowful when we don't turn. But there is that day of judgment. Speaking of fear and of sorrow, and the children that God has put before us, sometimes we have children, and as a parent, maybe some of you experienced, there is, Job, one of his fears was that his children had done something wrong. And when our children do something wrong, when they're walking away from God, we have a great sorrow in our heart. It's an anguish, it's a pain, it's a burden. And we can give that to Jesus. But the Bible also says in John 3, John said, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. And what a joy as a parent it is to see your children following the Lord. And so look not upon that burden that you have for your children as something to weigh you down, but rather see it as a burden that is in God's heart, that he shares with you, that you may lift them up to be delivered out of that burden, out of that sorrow. So he goes on to say to Job in verse 21, acquit yourself. In other words, basically saying repent, and then you'll be at peace with God. Good will come to you. Receive instruction. Get reasonable. Lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir, among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold. That's a good one. Even if he's got the wrong idea here, it's beautiful for us. That our treasure is not the things we have, but it's the Lord himself. He will be your gold, your precious silver, and then you will have your delight in the Almighty. Hallelujah. And lift your face to God. You will make your prayer to him. He will hear you. And you will pay your vows. You also declare a thing, and it will be established to you. So light will shine in your ways. Then they will cast you down. You will say, exaltation will come. When you get down in the dumps, when troubles come, you're going to say, that's okay, God's going to deliver me. Then the Lord himself, he will save the humble person. He will even deliver the one who is not innocent. This is a bit ironic because this is Eliphaz saying this, and he's actually the one that this is going to happen to. At the end, he is one that is not innocent, and Job is going to intercede in his priestly a commission to pray for Eliphaz, and he will be delivered from the Job's prayer. He will be delivered by the purity of your hand. This reminds us also of what the Lord says. There is a requirement for purity of open hearts, and it says if we come to the Lord and we have unclean hands, if we have an impure heart, the Lord will not hear us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is a need to be right before God. David prayed that, you remember, in Psalm 51, his great prayer of contrition and repentance following his sin with Bathsheba. Create in me a new heart. And then he goes on to say, then sinners will be converted unto you. People will listen. After I get my act together, you forgive me my sin, then I'm going to have a ministry. Isn't that what God is? He's the God of beginnings. He doesn't hold back. He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. They're forgotten in his righteous judgments because of Christ, because of the blood. I'm going to go just a little faster here. In this first portion of chapter 23, Job is basically searching for God. He's expressing his exhaustion. He's worn out. He can hardly bear it anymore. Even though in Christ we do have a way of escape. In Christ we can lay down our burdens and find deliverance. So he's searching for God through verse 2 through 8. And he looks for him, but he is not there. He's in despair. But then, verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." And this really I want to be our key verse for today. He is beginning to see hope beyond the despair. He is seeing that this is a testing, and when God is through me, I'm going to be purified as gold. When the refiner worked on gold, they would take the ore, crush it. You know, I don't know exactly, I've never done it, but this is what I hear. And you heat it up, and different metals react differently to heat. They melt at different points. And then they would skim off the impurities of that gold, of that ore that had been melted down, and they would cool it. And they would heat it again and skim off. And the refiner would know when the job was done, when he looked into the molten silver, the molten gold, and see his reflection and see his face. Isn't that what's going to happen to us? Now we are children of God, but we do not yet know what we shall be. But when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's in 1 John chapter 3. And so that's a refining process that God is doing in our hearts. To purify us, not to punish us, not to give us a bad time, but to put his image into us for his own pleasure, for his own glory. And that coincides exactly what's best for us, is God's perfect plan and purpose for our lives and for the body of Christ throughout eternity. Chapter 24. Times are not hidden from the Lord. Job is continuing. Why do those who know him see not his days? They do all these sins, such as removing landmarks. Some of this is in reference to the future Mosaic laws. But even before Moses, people knew in their hearts what was right, what was good to do to people, and what not to do to them. So he's reflecting these things that we know. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Makes it simple. If we can look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, we could turn to it. And this will probably be getting close to the end here. Let's see where. God was looking at his people. And he told them the story of what happened to the children of faith, the people of God, before times. And he said that in Hebrews, some received victory because of their faith. They subdued kingdoms, their dead were raised to life again, and they said, hallelujah. But by that same faith, others suffered. Others were persecuted. Others were murdered. Others suffered loss and were wanderers and vagabonds in the world without hope. And so they both had faith, and God was pleased with both, whether you suffer or whether you see victory. Peter was in a similar situation as was Job. Remember when, at that, just before the cross and the temptation, and Peter was boasting how he would never forsake the Lord, and Jesus said, Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat. You can imagine the same scenario as with Job, the devil before the throne of God saying, how about this Peter, you know? He's not going to serve you if I let me get my hands on him. And in the case of Peter, that temptation was quick, and it was relatively compared to Job. And he failed. He didn't come through too good. Yet there was restoration. Yet there was healing. Yet there was forgiveness. Yet there was restoration to plan and purpose for his life because he turned to the Lord. And so that is for us. And as we close, we need to think that, what am I going to do? How does this apply to my life? What is God doing in my life? Do I trust him enough? Am I still bound up by fear? Or have I come to the place that Job has come, where he could say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him? Job struggled with this, and we struggle with that. But God wants us to come to that place of, amen, Lord, according to your will, I'm going to do what you want me to do. Hallelujah. And let's close in prayer as the music comes. And I want you to think about whether your own situation or someone else's situation in your life, that maybe you'd like to pray about it. We'll keep these front seats open. Don't stack them. And afterwards, if you'd like to come up and pray for someone or for yourself, have you reconciled yourself to God? There is a day of judgment. There is a day of accountability, a responsibility, because we are humans made in his likeness and image. And each of us has to stand before the throne of God. And we can say with pleasure, we can say with joy, we can say with confident faith that the Lord is my Savior. What can man do to me? So I encourage you, and as the Lord commanded, repentance in the name of the Lord, repent. Turn to Jesus. He's not wanting you to perish. He's wanting you to be saved. It's a gift of God, as Debbie said. It's a gift of God. Come and receive that grace. Don't hold on to what has kept you, your own ego trips, your own excuses, but rather give it to Jesus. Let him become your Lord and Savior today, and let him become your master and king as a Christian to live your life for him. Heavenly Father, we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. We glorify you, O Lord. Ask you to pour out your grace, your conviction, your comfort upon us as the body of Christ as we lift our voices in praise to you, Lord God. Hallelujah for your name. Hallelujah for your grace. Thank you, Jesus.
Why don't we stand as we sing this last song?
And as the song concludes, please come up and pray if you'd like. There'll be someone here to pray with you.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God. The everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. Do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. sprinkle rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord.
Amen. Well, may the Lord bless you guys this week. May He just strengthen you and hold you under His wings. In Jesus' name, God bless.
Praise the Lord. So have a blessed week and come up and pray if you like. God bless.